Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. The book of Isaiah is the first of the written prophets in the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament book that we believe has just about the clearest picture of the coming Messiah. The New Testament quotes Isaiah more than any other prophet. And this morning in chapter 2, we start a new prophecy from Isaiah, a new section. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Prophets were often called in the Old Testament. This is a little side note, tidbit. This is free. It's not in my notes. Old Testament prophets were often called also seers. Seers. S-E-E-R-S. Not seers Roebuck, but seers, like people who see things that others don't. And just for those of you who are exploring, understanding the gift of prophecy, this is an element of prophecy. It's seeing something that other people might not see. So this prophecy, he's writing it down, but it's something that he saw. Verse 2. Who knows what verse we're on? Verse 2. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Plowshares is the metal tip of a plow. And their spears into pruning hooks or pruning knives. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. He says that this takes place, verse 2, in the last days. In the last days. Now this phrase, the last days, actually is applied different ways in the scripture. And just keep us honest, we got to understand these things. It is used by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he talks about the last days being then, on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from the prophet Joel and says, in the last days these things shall happen. So it has been applied to the first coming of the Messiah, but it is generally thought to apply to the times of the very end, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Kind of like real close to now. It says in verse 2 that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, I guess he could be talking about geophysical structures changing and suddenly Mount Zion growing really big. The mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. The mountain that it sits on is called Mount Zion. Now, it could be talking that somehow it's going to rise up higher than Mount Everest and, you know, something like that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, mountains are often used symbolically to talk about governments, nations. And I think what he's talking about here, he's talking about that in this last time, there will be a day when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. It will be the chief government over all the other governments. We refer to this time as the millennial reign of Christ. That's a word we throw around a lot nowadays, millennial. You know what? As we get into the year, the Y2K stuff, and the people talk about the millennial bug, and the millennium, it means 1,000. And when Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 20, when he comes back and conquers the Antichrist and all the armies gathered against him, he will rule and reign in Israel, in Jerusalem. He will reign for 1,000 years. And that's what this is talking about. A new kingdom is coming. A new country, a new nation, a new rule of authority is coming to planet Earth. It says in verse 3, and many people shall come and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, many people, I mean, he's talking about non-Jewish kinds of many people. Now, for us, this is no big deal. It's like, hey, so what? You know, lots of non-Jewish people worship God. But not in the Jews' eyes in this day. This is a fantastically amazing thing that's going to knock people over, and they just can't believe that, you know, non-Jewish pagan heathen pig dogs are going to worship our God. We know better now, because most of us are those pig dog heathen pagan types that have been washed in Jesus and have come to worship Yahweh. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. The law will come forth from here. See, Jesus isn't going to just be ruling and reigning, but I guess he's going to like be holding Bible studies too. Now, who are some of these many people from all over that are going up to worship and to listen in on these Bible studies? Probably you and I will be some of those people. I don't know about you. Now, I know some people are wondering, where was I last Sunday?
He went out to Murrieta to pray. Oh, yeah, right. He was probably out playing golf or something. No, we really were praying, honestly.
But I'll tell you, when Jesus comes back, you're going to have a hard time keeping me here teaching when we could all be in Jerusalem at one big, great Bible study. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be awesome to have Jesus teaching you the Word? Well, and you know, and at this time, when Jesus comes back again, you and I will have our new bodies. That happens somewhere around in here. And you and I will have our new bodies. And you know, the new bodies will be just like Jesus' body, just like unto his glorious resurrected body. And I particularly like one aspect that we see in Acts chapter 1 where he does the flying thing. You know, Peter Pan. You know, but you don't have to worry about thinking good thoughts or fairy dust. You just, like, fly. This would be really cool. Wouldn't this really be cool? We could have, instead of right now, we have worship on a plane. We could probably, like, people could be up there and over here. We could have, like, worship in 3D. This would be cool. We could say, let's all go to Jerusalem. First, last one there on an egg. You know, and off we go. Boom! Off to Jerusalem. Pretty cool. People from all over the world will come and say, hey, let's go hear what Jesus has to say. It won't be through a dark glass like it is now, where sometimes all we can hear are just the faint whispers. There will be a day we will see him face to face. We'll sit at his feet. We were just reading in our quiet times as we were finishing up the book of Luke, and Jesus appears to the guys on the road to Emmaus, you know, and they sit down and he's telling them about the Messiah has to come, and you know, he's from all the prophets and this great. I wish you could have heard the Bible study. We'll be there. We'll be there. We're in here. You and I are in here. That's pretty neat. It says verse 4, he will judge the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, I mean, imagine what the world would be like if we stopped spending all this money on weapons and started spending it on agriculture. I mean, even in our post-Cold War days, I don't know about you, but I heard that President Clinton is talking about raising our military budget. We're not spending enough, you know, and I'm not so sure I disagree with him either. But to think of that day. Now, as much as the United Nations wants to try, This is kind of a famous little phrase, beating their swords into plowshares, getting rid of weapons, and let's just all grow food and stuff like that, you know. And as much as the United Nations wants to try, you know what? They ain't going to do it. There is one person that will do this. It's Jesus Christ when he comes back. When he comes back, that's when this will happen. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There won't be any more war colleges. West Point will go, and Annapolis will go out of business. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. O house of Jacob, speaking to the Jews, he says, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you want to try to follow the flow of this chapter, verses 1 through 4 is talking about this future kingdom that's coming when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. He's talking about future stuff. What's around, what's down the last days? Verses 1 through 4. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah stops. And he says, now, right now, Israel, let's come walk in the light of God. He's been talking about the future, and suddenly he stops and he points his finger at them and says, look, let's do something now. Let's change now. There is a reason for prophecy. I don't know about you, but sometimes we get the idea that prophecy, the only reason we have prophecy is so that you can be astounded and amazed at people's knowledge of things in the Bible. You know, and so we talk about pre-trib, post-trib, millennial, post-millennial, post-toasties. We talk about everything, you know. And we've got all this different theories and timings and when this, all this kind of stuff, you know, and we can go on and on and on about this stuff. But you know what? It's worthless if it never changes your life. Prophecy in Scripture is never there just to dazzle and amaze you. It's there to wake you up. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the coming of the Lord and elements will melt with intense heat. And he says, and since all these things are to be dissolved like this, what sort of people ought you to be? You know, if this stuff is really going to happen, shouldn't it change the way you live? Prophecy is always there for a reason. And so here, he's getting to the reason. We're talking about this kingdom that's coming. And he turns to Israel and he says, look, walk in God's light, Israel. You could put it in this way, kind of. Be on the winning side, Israel. Hello. You know, there's going to be a kingdom coming around the corner. There's going to be winners and losers. Israel, let's make sure you're on the winning side. Do you remember back in the playground days? Back in elementary school, the recess bell rings and the time that you live for in school comes where you get away from those dreaded teachers and you go out on the playground to play. Are you thinking of this stuff? Okay, you hear, you have little pictures in your head? We didn't used to play nation ball in my day. We played kickball. And so we would all go out on the playground and we'd organize into teams and we'd play kickball. Now, you know, usually the way it used to work for us is we'd all line up on a line, and then two brave souls would become the captains, and they would pick teams. And every once in a while, one of the captains was like a really cool guy who could do everything in the world, and belonged in the eighth grade, but you're only in fifth, you know, and that guy, and he's just like everybody loves this guy, and he's worth five guys, you know, and he's one of the captains, and then Joe Dork over here becomes steps in because nobody else wants to be captain against the other guy, you know, and so there's Mr. Can Do Anything versus Joe Dork, and Joe Dork gets to pick. I know Mr. Everything Does picks first, and he picks Mr. Second Everything, who can do the next guy, best guy in the world. And then Joe Dork picks, you know, some guy with a pocket protector in his, you know, and glasses, you know. And then Mr. Everything picks the third best guy in the school. And then and things are forming up, and the teams are getting together, and you're saying to yourself, I hope I have a choice in this, because I know what team I want to be on. I mean, before the game even starts, you know who's going to win, right? Right? You know. We know who's going to win. Make sure you're on the winning side. Make sure you're on the winning side. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can play around with Satan and the world now and at the last minute change sides. You're either for Jesus or you're against Him. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If you're trying to skate through life calling Jesus Lord, but secretly living like the devil, you're on the wrong side. You're heading in the wrong direction. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. See, it's not about what you say, it's what's happening in your life. I don't know if you read the Pastor Person article that was in the bulletin. It's been hitting me a lot. This has just been something that's been on my heart a lot the last couple of weeks about being real, sincere, without hypocrisy, real people. You know, And so many of us are like the little thing in the bulletin about, you know, the Sunday school teacher that covered pearl onions with chocolate, you know, and we do the Lord stuff. We say the right words. We put on the plastic smile when we come to church. We sing the songs. I know all the songs. I don't even have to look at the overhead anymore. I know all the songs, you know. But inside, instead of a nice, luscious, sweet, red, juicy cherry, there's an onion. And see, Jesus doesn't, he's not about doing window dressing. He doesn't want to just fix up the outer coating in your life. He wants to change it through and through. Through and through. All the way down to the deepest part of you. He says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. All the way down to the very core of who I am. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? You know, I've got all the window dressing stuff down. I even do religious stuff. I do prophecy here and there. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. Look what it says. Ye that work iniquity. See, the core was never changed. I got the outside stuff done. People think I look like a Christian because I can say the right things and all, but the insides never got changed. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that we go to heaven because we get everything fixed in our life. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that the only people who are going to go to heaven are people who are sinless. But I tell you what, if you're not working, if you're not letting Jesus work at what's going on inside of you, I got sincere doubts about whether He's working on anything in you. You see, my life ought to, as a whole, be moving towards Jesus. The chocolate layer ought to be slowly seeping down, and a lot less onion, more chocolate, less onion. Hey, that's a new thing. More chocolate, less onion. That tastes great, less... It's more chocolate, less onion.
There you go. Whoa, I like that. Pastor Rich said a great thing in church today. I have no idea what it means. More chocolate, less onion.
You know what I'm saying? It's got to be more Jesus and less of me. That's the direction. Yes, there's days when I slip. Yes, there's days when I blow it. Yes, there's times when I backslide. But see, I got to get back up and head back to Him. He wants you to be real, folks. And if you're struggling, don't pretend that you're not. If you're walking with Him, don't pretend. Yeah, I mean, you just walk with Him. But see, if you pretend everything's fine when inside everything's a mess, how can He ever work on you? Until you be real. Walk in His light. Be on the winning side. Come ye, walk in the light of the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so, Isaiah's been talking about the future. He can see what the end's going to look like. And he's saying, gang, okay, which side you're going to be on? Israel? The whole world's going to come to be sitting at Jesus' feet. And he's saying to Israel, are you going to be there? You going to be there? Walk in the light. Back to Isaiah 2, verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Now, he's talking now about why God has currently, in Isaiah's day, why God's hand of judgment has been against them. Because they have done these things. Says they have replenished from the east. Or NIV says they are full of superstitions from the east. Now, Isaiah could be talking... In Isaiah's day, one of the kings was King Ahaz. He was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And King Ahaz kind of kissed up to the Assyrians. They were like the big world power in that day. And Ahaz kind of kissed up to them. He made friends with them and all. He even went to trips, visiting all his old buddies, the Assyrians. And he came back one day with a new idea because he saw the way they worshipped. He saw one of their altars. And he thought, well, this is like mega cool. I mean, like, oh man, if we could only worship like those Assyrians. The problem is Assyrians aren't worshiping God. Oh, if you could just worship, and he had them move. Solomon's altar that Solomon had been told by God to make, had them move and put in the back closet kind of thing. And brings in this thing, where does he work? I imagine God's going to say, where'd you get this? Who told you to bring, I like the old one. This one's weird. Where'd you get this idea? Oh, the Assyrians, man, they really know how to do it. They really know how to worship. Don't get your ideas of worship from the world. Don't learn hype and stuff from the world. Learn to worship from God. He's got plenty in His Word about how He desires to be worshipped. He says they're full of stuff from the east. It's kind of interesting because we're kind of like that too, aren't we? Aren't we full of stuff from the east? I mean, man, it started hitting us in the 60s and 70s, didn't it? When people started going on their spiritual pilgrimage to sit at the feet of some great guru, and we learn all this garbage. We let it seep into us. No, don't learn the ways of the East. Stay with what God's Word says. It says they are soothsayers like the Philistines. The Philistines, people lived in the southwest part of Israel, kind of where the Palestinians are living right now. There's got to be a connection. Philistines, anyway. They were into divination, checking over chicken livers and reading tea leaves and looking at the sun and the stars and stuff like that. He says they picked this up and they please themselves in the children of strangers, or New American Standard says they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold. neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, he's not talking about the Philistines here or anything. He's talking about Israel. He's still rebuking Israel about the things that they're doing. And look what he rebukes them for. He says, man, you're filthy rich. Whoa, wait a second, God. I thought money meant that you were blessing me. God says, no. No, I'm rebuking you because you're filthy rich. You got everything you want. See, Israel was having problems because they were trusting their riches instead of the Lord. Beware of looking for wealth. Kyle spoke to the men on this yesterday. Very strong message. Beware about looking for wealth. Remember the story that Jesus told, the sower and the seeds? The sower went out and threw seeds in different places, and it had different reactions. And in one of the places, he threw seeds that fell into thorny soil, and it said that the thorns grew up and choked out the wheat. And Jesus explained in Matthew 13:22, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. This is one reason why I am so grieved about the effect that the prosperity teachers have on the church. I do not see this as a godly thing at all. I see this as a devilish work. Because it lures people in because of their flesh and gets people looking, God's going to bless me, give me that 100 times seed faith thing, you know, and I'm only giving money because I'm expecting God's going to load it up on me. Yes, amen. Baloney. You're looking to wealth instead of God. He's all we need, not the money. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. What baffles me is why we cling to this stuff when the Bible is so clear about the dangers of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. He's talking about a certain group of false teachers. Supposing that gain or that money, that wealth, is godliness. In other words, the more money I have, the more God loves me. From such, withdraw thyself. Back off from these people. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, becoming more like Jesus, learning more purity, getting rid of the garbage in my life, and learning to be really God's. I like this. You know, when that's contentment. I like this. When you're content with godliness, he says that's great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, having food and clothing, let us be therewith content. Did you eat today? Are you wearing clothes? I can look around the room and I can say that every one of us has that. Praise the Lord. He says, with that, be content. That's all you need. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, those who want to be wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, other translations say all sorts of evil, but the point is that it's bad. It starts nothing but trouble, the love of money. $5,000 being offered for each wolf captured alive. It turned Sam and Jed into fortune hunters. Day and night, they scoured the mountains and forests looking for their valuable prey. Exhausted one night. $5,000 per wolf. That may turn me into one too, maybe. Maybe not. Exhausted one night, they fell asleep dreaming of their potential fortune. Suddenly, Sam awoke to see they were surrounded by 50 wolves with flaming eyes and bared teeth. He nudged his friend and said, "Jed, wake up. We're rich." Some of us get a little too excited about getting rich. You're going to find one day you're really just surrounded by wolves. Don't go that way. He's rebuking Israel and says, look, you got big problems. Part of it is because you're not handling your money right. Back to Isaiah 2, verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. The Israelites were into worshiping all kinds of idols at this time, on top of worshiping God. And the mean man, or the humble man, boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Now, it's a little hard to understand at the beginning. He's not meaning that these guys are repenting for their idolatry. No, what he's saying is these people are bowing down to their idols. From the lowest person to the greatest person. They keep bowing down, and so don't forgive them, God. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, believe it or not, this is something that happens all through the book of Isaiah. We're going to see this over and over again. He's hop, skips, and jumps around time like you wouldn't believe. And we're now back into the future again. Back to the future. Okay, there we go. Where's the guy with the crazy white hair? We're back talking about the future, and he's saying, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. He's going to be talking about, we'll see in verse 12, something called the day of the Lord. And I believe he's talking about something right around the corner from us right now. And he's saying, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. God alone will be exalted in that day. You can either humble yourself, or you can let God do it for you. You can either humble yourself, or you can let God do it for you. I was in a group recently, and we were praying for each other, and a person in the group asked to be prayed for that God would give him humility. And as we were praying, it just kind of hit me kind of funny. And I got to thinking about it, and I'm not so sure that's something you want to be asking God to do. In fact, and please, if somebody finds scripture otherwise, let me know. But I don't think humility is not even a fruit of the Spirit. It's not one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. It's not one of the things that God does for you. It's always my responsibility to be humble. It's my responsibility to work at humility. Or else God will oppose me. And God will have to humble me. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I want to look just for a minute briefly at the road to humility. The road to humility. How do we grow in humility? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. I hope you don't get lost. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Paul says this. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Paul says, our example in humility is nobody else but Jesus. It's none other than Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his humility by becoming a servant. That's the road to humility, becoming a servant. Look at John chapter 13. Flip back a little bit to John chapter 13, and we'll see what, to me, is one of the bestest examples of this. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, was going to God. Now, we're going to see in a second what Jesus does. But he's setting the scene here. It's very, probably not good grammar here with John's. It's a very long run-on sentence. Okay. But he's saying this. Look, Jesus is at the peak. He's at the pinnacle of his career. And he knows who he is. He is the Son of God. God in the flesh. He came from God, came from heaven, and by golly, he's going back again. And God's put everything into his hands. Awesome cosmic power. And by the way, there's that little twerp Judas over there that's about to wring my neck off. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, I could think of a couple things. One, I could probably point my finger and zap Judas straight to hell. You know, or maybe like slow roast him over the fire or something. You're going to do what to me? Or maybe I would at least, you know, maybe I'll let that thing happen, you know, but Peter, could you come over here and scratch my back? A little bit lower, a little bit lower, Peter, a little bit lower. Oh, I'm getting kind of hungry here. John, bring the grapes over here. No, not those ones, the seedless ones. Yes, we don't have seedless ones yet? Oh, here, I'll fix that. Boom, seedless ones, okay. it's getting a little warm in here. James and John, go get the palm fronds. I want to be fanned, you know. Somebody give me a foot massage, please, you know. No, that's not what he does. He's at the peak. He's at the pinnacle. He's God in the flesh, and look what he does. Verse 4, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, wrapped himself up with a towel, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now you got to understand, this isn't like some like holy ritual that's like has a little twinkle dust all over and we're all kind of going, oh, isn't that cute? He's washing their feet. Oh, how cute, you know. Now, we're talking AD 32 here. The streets of Jerusalem are filthy. They're dusty. There are no sewer systems in Jerusalem. Get the point? There's no trash pickup and delivery in Jerusalem. Walking the streets is in open-toed sandals is one filthy habit. It's like cleaning our toilets or something. It would be like having Jesus come over to your house and say, man, I just got a real urge to clean toilets. Can I clean your toilet? And you haven't cleaned it in about 3 years. My neighbor's toilet's real clean. Will you go clean his, Lord? Oh, no, let me come. And he comes and goes in your bathroom and gets down on his hands and knees and scrubs away, lovingly, gently, as a servant. precious ones, that is the road to humility. Being a servant for those around you. Being a servant for those around you. Not going,
"Oh, I'm going to be a servant today. I want you all to know I'm a high exalted servant. You know, and you can thank me later."
No, you just started doing it. You can humble yourself, or you can let God do it for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, we ought to be clothed with humility because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you have a choice. If you choose to not humble yourself, you got God resisting you. I'm not letting you come any further. I'm not letting you go any further in your life. No, you cannot go any further. You can't go any deeper, any deeper. No way, no closer till you learn humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want some help? Oh, help. Come on. Here's some more help. What? I'll give you some more. Oh, look at him. Oh, I love him. Oh, give him some more help. That's our choice. It's not advertising your humility.
I'm the most humblest man I know. And let me tell you about it.
Now, it's just doing it. It's being a servant. Oh, that God would work that in us more and more. I know he does in many of you. I love it. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, he says in Isaiah 2, verse 11. It says, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. This term, the day of the Lord of hosts, let me just simply say this. This is a special term in the Bible that means something special. I found the phrase 17 times in the Old Testament, looking at the phrase in the English and the Hebrew. And it is used at least three ways. It is used in a historical sense. It is used during times when God has intervened in human history, whether it's with the Jews or with Gentiles, and has done something radical. You see this in Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18, and Joel 1:15, and a bunch of other verses you can get off the website. Verse 2, double fulfillment. Sometimes it is used in a historical sense, something that happened historical, but it becomes a picture of something that will happen in the future. You see this in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But most important, it is used to describe what we call the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, the end. It is not limited to a 24-hour day. It covers a period of time in the future that occurs after the rapture, a time that includes the Great Tribulation period, during which God for 7 years will pour out wrath upon the earth. It includes the second coming, and it includes the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. We can see this in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 4, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, Isaiah 19, verses 23, 25, and Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. There will be a day when God will finish all this. We call it the day of the Lord. It shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon the one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Upon all the high mountains, and upon all the high hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall. Upon all the ships of Tarshish. That's where Jonah was running to. We think it's either Spain or maybe England. Who knows? It's just a far, far way. Upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Does that sound any familiar to any of you? Ring any bells? This is right out of Revelation chapter 6. The sixth seal, where the kings, the mighty men of the earth, will run into the caves and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Isn't that funny? Well, who would be afraid of the wrath of the little old Lamb? Oh, he's not just any little old Lamb. says verse 20, and in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, and they that which they made each one for himself to worship, they'll cast them to the moles and to the bats. To the moles and to the bats. Now, I think of the Wind in the Willows, Disney Moley, you know. Mr. Toad's Wild Ride? Moley? Is that ring? Okay, no Disney trivia buffs here. Okay, bats. And Batman fans here. Okay. You awake? I lose you? I stopped being religious and I lost you? Where do moles live? Holes in the ground. Where do bats live? The bat cave! Caves. The idea is that these people will not be taking their idols and throwing them away. They will be hiding them. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, and He riseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he accounted of. When it says cease ye of man, stop trusting in man. Stop putting your trust in people. There's only one who is worthy of your trust. There's only one who will not let you down. That's God. That's God. Day of the Lord's coming. A day of judgment. You don't have to face that judgment. You don't have to be one who is afraid of His coming. You can be one who is excited about His coming. Jesus said, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The way out of the day of the Lord is by believing in the Son, by learning to trust Him, by opening up your heart to Him and letting Him start His change in you. Let's stand and pray. Perhaps you came this morning. Maybe you got dragged by a friend or a spouse or something, and you're kind of here reluctantly. But I hope maybe you've woken up a little bit, maybe with a little bit of a glimpse into what the future is. The future doesn't have to be something that you would be afraid of. You don't have to become a phony baloney Christian. You can become a real one, you know, if you would open up your life, open up your heart to Him by saying something like this to Him right now in your heart. Lord Jesus, I need You. I need Your help. I want to learn to receive what You have for me. I want to learn to walk in Your ways. I need Your forgiveness. I need You to wash me of my sins. I open up my heart to You. Come and start Your change in me. Make me born again.